Acts 27 tonight. Acts 27. Not Romans yet. Acts 27. You need a Bible to study with? We'd count it a privilege to give you one. Just raise your hand. And if you need it to keep, it's yours. If you're borrowing it for tonight, just drop it off on the way out if you won't need it from here on. But if you need one, take it. Use it. Wear it out. There's also pencils there. Really encourage you to learn to develop taking notes. You can do it in the bulletin, but even better is get a little journal or notebook or something. When God says something to us, it's worth writing down. And so you don't have to sit there and keep it like you're doing studies for a test or something. At least we won't be giving you a test. Now the Lord might, but that's a separate issue. But the idea is when the Lord speaks, write it down so you can look at it during the week or pray over it or whatever God might intend. So we got our Bibles out, ready to go. Acts 27. Let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts. We thank you. Your word is complete. The Holy Spirit is here to work and to teach and to minister, to plant the seed of your word deep in our hearts. Lord, it's the soil that you find in us, the soil, the condition of our hearts. That's what needs work. So, Lord, break up any hard spots and help us just to be open and very receptive to what you'd have, Lord, to the end that we'd be doers, not just hearers, but doers, responders, those who go out living out that which you've called us to, Lord. So help us, Lord. Help us not just to come to church tonight, but to come closer to you now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we haven't met on Sunday nights for 3 weeks. We took a break last week for Mother's Day. The week before, we had Gary from Safe Harbor Ministries out here. And so we actually haven't been in our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study for about 3 weeks. So just to remind you, Acts 26 ended with Paul, the Apostle Paul, in custody in the town of Caesarea, which was and is on the coast of Israel there, in the northern part of Israel, on the Mediterranean. So Paul's in custody there. He has just made his defense. He's explained where he's coming from, basically, his defense before King Agrippa. Perhaps you'll remember back in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, we read this. Here Paul says, For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Any Roman citizen could make that appeal. They felt they weren't getting justice or whatever. They could appeal to Caesar. Paul does that, so he says, "Okay, it's off to Caesar you'll go." Now, as we come back to our chapter 27, right before 27 begins, Paul is in custody there in Caesarea. Look at chapter 26, the last three verses there before we get to chapter 27. Start at verse 30. He's just made his defense before Agrippa. And it says, "When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" But Paul had appealed to Caesar, so it's off to Rome we go. Tonight we journey with him in a very interesting sea cruise and his eventual arrival in Rome. Chapter 27, verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days, and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lysia. So the chapter opens with now the journey begins as they are taking Paul and those with him to Rome. Paul is placed in the custody of a centurion named Julius. A centurion, of course, is a Roman soldier who is in charge of 100 others. So he's an officer. He's a centurion. He oversees 100 other Roman soldiers. It's an interesting sidelight that in Scripture we meet a number of centurions. And it has been pointed out that the Bible always speaks favorably of them. Rome picked them as men to be leaders and officers, and apparently at least the ones portrayed in Scripture had a certain character, noble character about them. You remember the centurion at the cross, who when he took in all the events of the cross, it says he looked up and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." You remember the centurion who came to Jesus and asked that Jesus might heal the centurion's servant. And he even said that Jesus didn't need to come to his house, but that Jesus had the authority to speak and the servant would be healed. Centurion had said, "I have people under my authority." He said to Jesus, "You're an authority. You don't even have to come. All you have to do is just speak it, and I know my servant will be healed." And Jesus said of that centurion, that Gentile centurion, Jesus said, "I have not found faith like this in all of Israel." There was Cornelius, the centurion. You remember, he was one of the first Gentile converts, a man who feared God. And God spoke to him. He called for Peter and his whole household received the Lord after the Holy Spirit fell on them. So this is a little side note, but we see a number of centurions, but they, in Scripture, are portrayed as noble men. Now it says that they load Paul on the ship here. In verse 2, it tells us that it's Paul. And we also see that Luke has joined the group. Remember, God is using Luke to actually record the book of Acts. And you notice in verse 2, it says, "We put to sea." And so Luke is there with Paul. And also a guy by the name of Aristarchus, who we'd met a little bit earlier. There's no indication that Luke or Aristarchus are prisoners, as Paul is. Apparently, they are just going along to be a support for Paul. I don't want to rush over that, by the way. The fellowship we share together as we travel together in the Lord, as we go through difficult times, the encouragement, the partnership, the mutual prayer and all, is such an awesome part of the body of Christ. And I really encourage you, don't be a lone ranger Christian. Don't go it on your own. Develop fellowship and friendships and all within the body, and seek to find your place in the body, be it a home fellowship or wherever it might be. Men, we have the men small groups. They're doing great. I encourage you to get plugged in there. The idea is, don't neglect the body of Christ. Make sure you just seek to discover that. And I know I thank God for those that God gives me to travel with, and I suspect you do too if you have traveling partners in the Lord. And so we see that Luke and Aristarchus here are heading off with Paul. This will be a 6-month journey, by the way. This won't be a quick little zip across the Mediterranean there. They have much in store for them and for us. We see that the sailing has already begun to get rough. The winds aren't cooperating at all, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. Verse 9. "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over," that means it's October, it's the fall already, "Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So it's getting late in the year. Storms starting to crop up. The winds aren't good for sailing. Paul says, "I perceive this isn't going to go well. We better not do it." Interesting that he has an opportunity to speak. Already, Julius and them must recognize that in Paul they don't have the common prisoner. I mean, who's this prisoner? We're going to see later, there's 276 people on this ship. And who's Paul that they would listen to him? But Julius must recognize something about Paul. So Paul has his input. But eventually the centurion Julius says, well, you know, he listens to the helmsman and the owner and says, come on, we can do it. We need to get to a better port. We don't want to spend the winter in this port. It's not a port really built for this. The sailors and all, you know, sailors, they want to hang out in a port that's kind of where more populated and things to do and all that kind of stuff. And so they push, come on, we can go on from here. But Paul does warn them, I perceive if you keep this up, it's going to result in no good. Now, don't let verse 10 throw you. It says that he perceives that there'll be a disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. That's a little bit of an unfortunate translation in the New King James, because we know Paul knows he's going to get to Rome because God has told him so. So he's not saying that he's afraid he's going to lose his life and not get there, because we know he rests in the promise of God. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. The King James puts it this way. It translates verse 10 as, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. So it's a little better translation that the idea is we'll suffer a lot of hurt and loss from this. There'll be damage to the cargo and all. But anyway, they don't listen, so off they go. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 is this is a long paragraph. You know that I like to try to read paragraphs for the purpose of getting the context. We typically read a paragraph, and we go back, and we look at it in its context. But this one's a long one, so hang in there. Verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Euroclydon. They even named it. It must be a pretty good one. The perfect storm. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clada, we secured the skiff with difficulty, the boat that drags on behind the little boat. They pulled it inside so they wouldn't lose it. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirte sands, they struck sail, and so we were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship, so they start throwing things overboard, so it wouldn't get swamped. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food, and eat nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat and to the sea. It's kind of a long paragraph. It's kind of interesting the detail Luke goes into in this voyage, naming the ships and a lot of the things about just some of the occurrences and throwing off the tackle and being driven up and down and all. But it really gives us a flavor of it, doesn't it? And to recognize all Paul went through, he had God's promise. He was in the center of God's will. God's promise is going to happen. He's going to get to Rome, but it's not going to be bonbons on the deck of the cruise ship sailing along in calm waters. When God calls us, remember that. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be courageous, he says. Be of good cheer, for he has overcome. He gives us victory. He can handle those storms. Well, at the beginning of this paragraph, way back from 13 on here, we get to verses 15 through 19. And so the idea here is they're trying to keep the ship seaworthy. They're throwing ropes underneath and tightening it so the wooden planks won't be pulled apart by all the stress of the waves and the storm. And they're just doing all these things. They bring the skiff in so they won't lose it, and they secure it, and they're just trying to help the ship get along. They're throwing the tackle and everything overboard. This is an Alexandrian ship we learned about earlier. Alexandria, of course, was and is in Egypt. It's headed up to Rome, and we are told that in that day, and we'll see here in a moment, that we saw in verse 38, what they threw overboard last, what was it? It says wheat. And their cargo was probably wheat. Big ship full of wheat. Because they were kind of one of the bread baskets, if you will, that would feed the Roman Empire. So they had all these crops and all in Egypt. They'd be harvested, put on board, and the wheat would be sailed up on an Alexandrian ship bound for Rome. Well, it's full of wheat. It's heavy, probably sitting pretty low, like a tanker loaded up, sitting low in the water, but they're afraid of getting swamped now. So they're throwing everything overboard, trying to lighten the ship. Eventually, they'll even start throwing the wheat out of the hold. But that's the idea here. Well, the Lord had told Paul that he would testify of the Lord in Rome. And so the Lord encourages Paul along the same line. He sends this angel to Paul and encourages him. Don't be afraid, Paul, he says in verse 24, you must be brought before Caesar. And all these guys with you, all these people with you, they're going to make it too. God's going to deliver all of you. The ship will be lost, but all the people will be saved from this voyage. It is so important to know and to hold on to the promises of God. I didn't say to make up your own promises and try to make God keep them. I see that from time to time in the body of Christ. People will put on to God things they want to happen and somehow think God's got to dance to that tune. That's not how it works. We're not to tempt God. But when we have laid hold of, when we have something that God has definitely said, it's a definite promise in the Word of God, the spiritually mature person will lay hold of that and rest in it. And that's the idea here. In the face of these storms, Paul could say, don't be afraid, you guys. We have this promise from God. We are going to make it. But the storm and the wind, and I don't see it. And that's how we respond. I don't know. I can't do it. It looks too bad. And he goes, hang in there. We are going to make it. I said, hold on to the promises of God. Maybe a better way to put it and way to encourage you would just be to say, let God hold on to you through his promises. That's even a better way to look at it. In verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Once you've laid hold of that promise, believe it. And that's the dividing issue. That's the one who will have peace in the storm, if they'll believe in God in the midst of it all. A few weeks ago, I spoke on Sunday morning, but I want to just mention it again. Paul had a calling on his life to go to Rome to be a testimony of the Lord in Rome. We also have a Rome in our lives, meaning a calling, a purpose for why we're here. A place of service and ministry. And when God calls us to something, he equips us. He doesn't call you and say, hope you make it. He doesn't call you and say, hope you have enough inside of yourself on your own to get by. But he looks for those who are available and say, here I am, send me, Lord. And he sends us out, but he goes with us. When God calls you to something, he is faithful. It will happen. But don't look at the storms along the way to the point of shaking you to the core. Keep your eyes on God's promises. And I pray that this is speaking to someone tonight. Because it's who is promising that makes all the difference. If I promise you something, well, I might, to the best of my efforts, of course, try to keep that promise, but being human, I might fail you. I might say, I promise to be there at noon tomorrow. I'll meet you there at noon. Who knows? A car breaks down or something and I'm not there. But God doesn't have that problem. So it's who is promising it. When God promises it, you can stake your life on it. Well, they're going along here. They're lightening the ship. They sense there's an island or something coming up ahead. So they stop the ship during the night. They don't want to run aground on rocks or anything, so they throw out some anchors. Well, the sailors decide to jump ship. They're going to wait till morning. They want to get this little skiff and let it down. Under the pretense, it says they're going to put out some more anchors, but they really want to try to escape. And Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers, you better get them back in here. They jump ship, they won't be saved. They got to stay on board. So these sailors are tempted to jump ship is the idea, and Paul says, don't you do it. Sometimes we can be tempted to jump ship. The seas around us can seem too rough. Our circumstances are too hard. And so we want to jump ship out of the marriage that God has placed us in. Or we want to jump ship out of just the place of calling or ministry maybe that you're involved in. Or your employment or something. And so you are thinking, I need to bail. I can't make it through this. It's too hard for me. In essence, there can be that thought, I need to jump ship out of God's will and take over myself. I need to go with my plan on this. I just too scary, too rough, the seas are too rough. But man, that's from the frying pan into the fire. You jump out of God's will, and like Paul says, don't do it. You won't be saved. There's no place to be saved but then staying in the center of God's will. You are going to get beat up big time if you do it on your own. Stay in God's will. And what was their answer? They cut away the little boat so they wouldn't even have a chance to have that option. And I say it again. Cut away the option of jumping ship. Cut away that relationship that if it's not of God that you've been thinking about. Cut away that drug or that alcohol that you've been running to because it just gets too hard. Cut away the stuff you've been watching on TV or reading. Cut away the thought life that you find escape through fantasy. Cut it away, he says. Don't even leave an option for it. Tear up the drug dealer who sells you the drug's number. Get rid of it. Burn it. Tell that person you shouldn't be involved with that I'm done and be done for real. Whatever it is. If there's some people you hang out with and you know they're not a good influence for you, cut off that relationship. Well, I want to share about the Lord with them. Yeah, like you've been doing that. Maybe, but for a lot of people, they pull us down instead of us pulling them up. You can take one time and say, here's where I'm at. I'm about the Lord now. I'm not about that. And from then on, it's like, hey, if you want to meet, I'll meet you at Calvary Chapel Sunday morning. But cut away the skiff. Cut away the option to jump from God's will. Anything that might facilitate jumping ship. Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, under which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. See the details? Luke's gone through here. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. See, Roman soldiers guarded prisoners at the threat of their own life. If a prisoner escaped, then they would have to give up their life in the prisoner's place. So they see that it's going to be everybody for themselves here in a moment, at least that's what they're thinking. And so they say, uh-oh, prisoner's going to escape, let's all kill them before they escape. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. So it was that they all escaped safely to land. So here we see the centurion acting on Paul's behalf, but led by God, whether the centurion realized it or not. God is in control of all this. And when the soldiers wanted to pull out the swords and start killing all the prisoners, the centurion stopped and said, no, no, come on, let's get them to shore. And so God, once again, delivering Paul through what would seem like a normal means, but it's God's supernatural intervention. So the guys that could swim, they say, you better go for it. So they swim for shore. The rest of them jump on boards. Do I dare point out that that's the first mention of... I mean, maybe... It suggested perhaps these are the first surfers. They made for shore on boards. No, I guess not. I know, but I had to do it. You know, you just got to. You got to say that once in a while. Anyway, but some of them grabbed on board, some on parts of the ship, and they all get to land. Chapter 28, verse 1. Let's read about where they landed. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. They get on the island of Malta. They get up to the shore, and it says the natives build a fire for them. It says they treated them with unusual kindness because of the rain that was falling, because of the cold. During our first trip to Israel, Kathy and I took advantage of an opportunity to take an extension trip to Greece. We wanted to see Mars Hill and Corinth and places like that. And so we went to Greece. One of the days of this tour, though, had to do with they put us on a boat to send us over to one of these Greek ports on the Mediterranean Sea, you know, these idyllic with the hills and the white painted, you know, houses and just really nice, okay? So we took this boat over to the islands. It was one of the worst weather days. I mean, it was cold and rainy on the Mediterranean. I know we see pictures of, and they want to show us pictures of all the sun-drenched seashores of the Mediterranean. I'm sure it's like that frequently and often and everything else. Now, it wasn't as bad as Paul had it, but I'm just trying to drive home that indeed it can get windy and blustery and cold and rainy. I remember we were laying around the inside of this boat, you know, saying, gee, this is fun, you know. But it was rough weather, and so it can indeed get wet and cold. And so they're standing there wet and cold. They've been out there, you know, they've been just hungry and everything else. But the natives treat them with this kindness. Well, Paul says he starts helping out. He gathers a bundle of sticks and goes to throw the sticks in the fire, but the fire wakes up the snake that's in the sticks, apparently, and grabs onto his hand. Well, the natives see this, and their first conclusion is, man, this guy must really be bad. I mean, he escapes the sea, but justice won't let him live. Now justice sticks a snake on him. He must really be bad. So they're watching him, waiting for him to swell up and die. I mean, they know these snakes. They know what happens when you get bit by them. They're known to be very poisonous snakes. But it doesn't happen. After a while, they go, wow, He must be a god. Kind of an obvious point, but beware of how fickle people can be, and the crowd can be, and a public opinion can be. He went from a murderer to a god in a relatively short period of time in terms of their opinion. He's the same guy, but their opinion changed because of circumstances. Be careful. Be careful not to be drawn along with the crowd when they make decisions or conclusions that really aren't warranted. You know that crowd, that mob mentality, and it can happen at work, about a coworker or something. It can happen at school, all of a sudden begin to pick on somebody. There's all kinds of things or conclusions you can draw to. You read something in the news, you know, it's often said the only thing you need to do to win somebody to your side is be the first one to them. Because too many people hear one side and they're sure they got the truth. Oh, I know the story now because Pete told me all about it. And somebody comes along and tries to tell them the other side. Oh, no, I know all about it. Why? Because you just heard one side? Be careful. Be careful being swayed back and forth. And so they go from thinking Paul's a murderer to a god here real short. So just beware. People can be fickle and easily influenced. Beware of crowd mentalities. Just before I move on here, he says in verse 5, well, it says he gets bit by this viper. Verse 5, he shook off the creature to the fire and suffered no harm. So a viper, a snake bites Paul. Now let's take a moment, do a little quick inventory, and I'll probably miss some things here. But let's see now. Storms, really, really bad storms, imprisonment, unjust imprisonment, shipwrecked, a snake latching on to you. I wonder if at some point, if this were you or I, we might not find ourselves grumbling a little bit. You know, you're going along and all of a sudden a snake latches on. And are you sure? I mean, I can see myself turning and say, Lord, come on. Shipwrecks and imprisonment. A snake? You got to have me get bit by a snake? And most of us at some point we start saying, God, I don't get it. And again, we're tempted to jump ship from the Lord's will. Paul doesn't do that. Paul understands that God is in charge, his hand is in all of this. And God is doing this. And even the snake bite, God is using it for a purpose. In this case, it prepares the people for Paul to minister to them. And notice how that even occurred. How did that occur? How did the snake latch on to Paul? It says he gathered sticks for the fire. Think about that. Small statement, but think about it. This is the Apostle Paul. He could have very well said, I don't do sticks. I sit and people take care of me. I sit around and they minister to me. So I'm going to sit over here. And by the way, could you guys bring a few more blankets for me here? I'm still a little bit cold. And get the fire going. What's taking so long? But Paul's not like that. Here's Paul the Apostle. I'm gathering up sticks. Because servants serve. Minister and servants serve. And when you're wherever you're called to, you're going to be serving there. That's part of the whole thing. Jesus served. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. And the same for us. We're not greater than the Master. And so in our circumstances, we should look, how might we serve? We should never be above serving. Beware of those who say they're called to ministry, but always have to be waited on and never, you'll never see them pick up a broom or something. And be careful of that. Something's not right there. Well, in verse 9, we read here how Paul begins to pray and lays hands on all these that are sick and are coming and God is healing them. You know, throughout Acts, we continue to see the apostles operate in power. Holy Spirit power. The gifts operating in the body. It was a sign that God was with them and that he was endorsing their ministry, so to speak. How important it is that we be open to God working and for demonstrations, if that's what we want to call it, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. And not just for 45 minutes on the first Wednesday night of every month after we have communion. But whenever the body meets, there should always be that hunger and desire to see God work through whatever giftings, words of knowledge, whatever it might be, that He wants to do. Yes, in that home fellowship, in your group of friends, wherever you pray for someone, the Holy Spirit's at work. Let's not be the weak link in all that. Well, we are, but let's resist being the weak links and be open to Him working. Verse 11. After 3 months, so there are 3 months on the island there. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Betuliae, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So they're on the island of Malta for 3 months. They now jump on board this other ship and off they go. This port, by the way, we're told was a main port for trade from the east. The Roman Navy was stationed right there, so it's a large populated area. Well, they get to verse 15. It tells them now that some of the believers are coming down at various stages here to meet them. So they've landed on the shore, and they're making their way up now on land up to Rome. The Appii Forum was 43 miles from Rome. Three Inns was about 35 miles from Rome. So the idea is some of the believers now, the brethren, are hearing Paul has arrived. They're coming out to meet him. They're getting very close to Rome, and they're coming out. And it says he takes courage as these other believers come to meet him. Again, this is Paul, but he's human. And he says he thanks God he took courage when he saw the believers. Again, it's so important we be open to being that encourager. Sometimes we're on the getting encouraged side. Sometimes we'll be on the giving encouragement side. But it comes by acting, by giving that phone call or making that visit or whatever it might be. You know, you have a friend, a brother or sister in the Lord, and you know maybe they're going through something or maybe just have some event coming up or whatever. Just giving that call or just, you know, meeting them for lunch on the day because you know it's going to be a rough day or something. It can really bolster someone up. It can encourage them. Be open to doing that. And don't miss verse 16. It's what we've been looking forward to for a long time. Paul had really been looking to it for a long time. Simple words, but look at it. Now, when we came to Rome. Just a few words. But think what those words point to. God had said, Paul, you're going to get to Rome because I want you to tell about me there. Once you have God's promise, it's going to happen. What do you read here? Now, when we came to Rome. It's the fulfillment of a promise. It's the reaching of a destiny. You've had that happen in your life? When something came about, some important event that God had promised, and sure enough, it came about? Think about that. Wow, God, once again, you showed yourself faithful. And that's always the case. He just wants us to be faithful to Him. Before we see the outcome, before we see the promise come to pass, trust Him. That's the idea here. God promised it, Paul believed it, and now he's in Rome, just like God said what happened. Lean on God. Lean on His Word. Verse 17, another long paragraph. Let's read it. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So now he's in Rome, but he's being allowed to have his own dwelling place, but he has a guard with him. He's chained to a guard, but he has his own little dwelling place here. It says, now it came to pass after 3 days, he's kind of settled in, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Again, a long paragraph. Let's go back and consider it as we wrap up our study here in the book of Acts. Paul informs them. He calls the Jews together. Remember, that was always Paul's custom. He'd go to the Jews first. And he calls them together. Can't go to the synagogue. He's under house arrest, so to speak. But he calls them to him. And he lets them know why he's there. And specifically saying, "I'm not here to speak ill of Israel." He tells them mainly the reason that he is being held, he says here in verse 20, is because of the hope of Israel. Now, the phrase, "the hope of Israel," is a... he had referred to this hope before. We've seen this before. It's a phrase or a term that means the hope of the Messiah. It was something that all Jews shared. The hope of Israel was the coming of the Messiah. And all that was wrapped up in the coming of the Messiah. And so Paul, of course, he's speaking of that. He knows that in Jesus the Messiah has come. And so he's saying, "I'm being held because I believe in the hope of Israel. I believe indeed of a Messiah." They respond that, "Well, we haven't heard anything bad about you or anything, but we'd like to hear about this," because it goes in verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, the way, believers, followers of Christ, we know that it's spoken against everywhere." So we see that Jesus and the message of Jesus apparently was being shared and talked about and debated and discussed and resisted everywhere. The word was really getting out by now, even in Rome, all the way across. You know, not just in Israel, but all over in Rome. He said, "Boy," he said, we know is that people are sure getting stirred up by this thing, and we want to know what you think about it. What are you saying about it?" So we see Paul, they gather together on a particular day, it says. Paul brings them in, and Paul begins to use their scriptures. It wouldn't mean anything to the Greeks, but these are the Jewish leaders, the Jews now in Rome. And so he says in verse 23, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. So he uses what we would call the Old Testament to show how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and all regarding the Messiah. Do you remember how Jesus on the road to Emmaus did the same thing with those two disciples? How it says, beginning back at Moses, and he went through and showed them all that the Messiah had to suffer and all. So Paul's doing the same thing. He's using the text that they know are from God and showing how Jesus fulfilled all those. Now you'll notice, we've been here, we started at 6, it's about 7:19 right now. I began speaking about 6:30, so I'm pushing 45, 50 minutes. And you're hoping I don't push too many more minutes. says he, from morning until evening. It says he explained and solemnly testified from morning until evening. That tells us there is a lot of scripture that supports Jesus as the Messiah. And it sounds like he just went through and you can just see him pulling them all out. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Probably went back to the very beginning, the serpent and the crushing of the serpent's head and everything else, and just went through them all and showed how Jesus was the fulfillment. So there's a day-long Bible study going on. But it comes down again in verse 24 to that which has divided all mankind. It's really the only division God recognizes in people. It says some are persuaded by the things which were spoken and some disbelieve. That's the great division of all mankind. Man divides people by income levels and intelligence and nationalities and races and everything else. But God only sees us as we're in one of two camps in God's eyes. Either we're believers or we aren't. We aren't. We're saved or we aren't. We follow him or we don't. It says some believe, some don't. Each heard the same truths. Each had the same opportunity. And each made a decision. And their decision determined their destiny. Some believed, some didn't. So Paul says this last thing to them. He quotes out of Isaiah here. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. But notice that even then, look at verse 25 where he says, Paul said one more word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah. Here Paul is acknowledging that it's the Holy Spirit who authored the Scriptures. Yes, the Holy Spirit uses various people to record them. He worked through the personalities and all of the people, be it Isaiah or whoever, but it was God, the Holy Spirit, authoring it. Well, we get down to the end, and it tells us that Paul dwelt in this rented house for 2 whole years. They let him receive whoever wanted to come over there. There was a guard with him, but they allowed him to receive visitors. And he spent these 2 years preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching is what you do to those who don't know the Lord. You declare the gospel to them. And teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus. That's for believers, by which that's how we're built up in him. That's how we grow in him. Preaching and teaching. That's what he was all about. And that's what every Christian fellowship should be about. Preaching and teaching. Oh, there's a place for other things. But the core of it has to be the holding forward of this, or why are we here? That's the commission. That's the calling. Preaching the gospel, teaching about the Lord. With all confidence, no one forbidding him. It is here during these 2 years that most commentators agree that a number of the epistles were written. Paul wrote Ephesians from here. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Sometimes they're called the prison epistles. All written from Rome. Guess it's God's way of slowing Paul down so he could do some important writing for us. had to get him in house arrest. Now, with these words, the book of Acts closes. It doesn't end because it continues. Because it's a record of what God was doing through the believers, and he's still at work today. Pastor Chuck points out that this book of Acts closes about the year 63 AD. Paul later writes 2 Timothy in about 66 AD. And as the commentaries put all the different things together, it's pretty much determined that Paul was probably freed after his appearance before Nero in his first imprisonment. There's 2 imprisonments for Paul. In writing to Timothy in 66 AD, he apparently is back in prison by then. He mentions he's left Trophimus sick in Miletus. It was Trophimus who was with Paul in the temple back in Jerusalem a couple chapters back. So anyway, it's speculated that Paul had gone back to Ephesus, back to Miletus, had to leave Trophimus there sick and returns to Rome and, of course, is martyred a second time. But for now, Luke wraps it up with Paul here in Rome. It stops because that's when he stops writing. But Acts continues on in a very real way. Paul preaching, some people believing, some not. People gathering to grow in the Lord. It goes on down to this day and will be so until we get caught up out of here. We live in the time of decision for mankind. Have you decided? Have you heart received what Jesus did on the cross for you? You got to do it. Go see a prayer partner tonight and get that settled. So here we have the beginning, not the end, but the beginning of the story of the church. It's an ongoing story. Acts 29 is still being written. I mean, you can call it Acts 29 or Acts 2007 or whatever you want to call it, but God's still writing it. So as I mentioned a few weeks ago, so I wrap up our time tonight. Since the church is still going on and God is at work, and since the book of Acts, in a sense, is still being recorded in terms of in heaven, what would God write about us? This is our time, our place. What is He writing about us? Not what would He, what is? What will be said about us? Will we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Will what we have done be pleasing to Him? Will all have given Him glory? That's our desire. Now, just because Acts stops here, it doesn't end the biblical teaching about the church, of course. Later on in the book of the Revelation, we pick up what's going to happen to the church at the end of the age. As we're caught up, of course, Thessalonians helps us understand that, but tells about the catching up and on out into that time. So, anyway, we're in the in-between part. We could hear a trumpet any moment. I vote for any moment, but any moment it will be. I vote for today. But anyway, point is, let's redeem the time as God has called us to. Let's stand. Lord willing, next Sunday night we embark upon our study of the book of Romans, a book that God has used to change many, many lives. I encourage you, come out and travel to the book of Romans with us. Lay hold of those truths, the grace, and just all those awesome principles, big words like justification, sanctification, but they capture truths that change everything for us. So come out and be a part of our times together. Let's pray. Father, and how we thank You for that we can call You our Heavenly Father. Thank You for reaching down, Lord, and laying hold of us. We were dead. We were lost. No hope in and of ourselves. But You, Lord, in Your love and in Your faithfulness, have made known to us the answer. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't received the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace that You're extending, cause them tonight to open up. And Lord, those of us who by Your mercy You've touched us, Lord, we find ourselves just words can't capture just all that You mean to us. Thank You so very much. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You that when You call, You provide, You meet needs, You give us the abilities. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that even though we face storms and all, if we just stay in the ship right there with You, You're with us and You see us through. So Lord, as we head out into this week, I pray it'll be an awesome week of walking close to You and letting You have Your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.